get started, we are on Galatians today. So, 5 Galatians, which is right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, if you're looking in your Bible. So,
Vicki, I got my math.
Oh, good, I'm glad. Speaking of glitches, there's been a couple of post office glitches where things didn't get through as quickly as we hoped. But
no, I got it.
Okay, good. All right. So, so we're picking up with Galatians, and we're just going to start at the first verse of the first chapter. The first 5 verses are Paul's opening greetings. And as we read more of Paul, you will get used to this. Opening greetings, every one of his letters starts with greetings like this. So it will become something you're very familiar with. So, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Paul does here is he strings together a bunch of stuff that we see in other places. So, for example, that phrase, Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, we see that taken from Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. What isn't clear is if Mark stole it from Paul or if Paul stole it from Mark. Because the final, or if they both came up with the same phrase independently, which is also possible. The final version of Mark doesn't start circulating until about 60 AD, and this letter is likely 54 or 55 AD. But the final version of Mark is the final version. It isn't the first version. So there were bits of that story circulating in writing before that. So they're about the same time. But what Paul's doing in this greeting, different than what he does in some other letters, is setting out his authority. Often in other letters, he's writing to a specific community of people that he knows. So like with 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to a community he had spent time with. He knew who they were. For Galatians, remember it's to a series of churches. And Paul has never been there. So he is setting out his bona fides. Right?
What cities are these churches?
We don't know.
Okay.
They're just in the region of Galatia. We don't know how many they were. We don't know what cities they were in. We don't know how big they were. We don't know anything.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So what he's doing is setting out his authority. I'm an apostle. God sent me. People didn't. Grace to you and peace. All right?
And is he trying to put his authority because they're hearing from others about a different way of being a Christian?
Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. They're hearing from others, some of whom are not connected at all with the church in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to set out his authority.
So it's not just Peter and those apostles.
Right, it's a bunch of others, yes.
Okay.
We're 20 years out from the crucifixion, and remember that communication in these times is really like a whole worldwide game of telephone, right? So there's all kinds of stuff floating around, And Paul wants to set himself and his authority. Because as we go kind of right into the letter, the first thing he's going to do is tell them that they're wrong. Because, you know, Paul obviously did not take a management class. He did not learn the two keys to good management, which is you always start with something good before you move on to what you want them to fix. And also, he never got the memo about praise in public, admonish in private. Missed that memo. So, Paul being Paul, he jumps right in with a rebuke, which is the next three verses, starting at verse 6. So, here we go. So he's told them who he is. Remember, these are people who don't really know him. Probably some of his students have gone to that region, but they've never met him. So here's his introduction to them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Hi, welcome. Now, notice the pronoun tense that hops around in this three verses. He starts with we. So, I am astonished. I, Paul, am astonished that you, the Galatians, are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So he's saying, I personally am, how could you do this? But notice who it is. Now he flips to we. Right? So if we or an angel from heaven, contrary to what we proclaimed to you. So Paul didn't necessarily do the proclaiming himself, but his cohort, the people with him, went and proclaimed to you. So what he's saying is, even if somebody from my group came back and told you something, even if an angel from heaven shows up and shows you something different, let them be accursed. That's a pretty strong claim. Ignore the angel and listen to what our group told you the first time. Subtlety is not in Paul's vocabulary. It's a word he missed, like the memo about how to deal with people. We're not really clear what it is that the different gospel that's being proclaimed is. We're aware of some of the issues that were circulating at that time. One of the big ones is one that we continue to see through to today, is the, it's called Gnosticism, which starts with a G. G-N-O-S-T. Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, and then I-S-M for Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for know or knowledge. And the Gnostics taught that Jesus had a secret gospel for special people. So that there was the public gospel that he preached, but then he taught his disciples this special secret knowledge that they were to pass on only to the spiritually elite. And so there is this secret knowledge that only the spiritual elite have. And this pops up, this concept of there are people with there are people who are closer to God than others, and to whom God speaks in ways he doesn't speak to anybody else, pops up continually in the history of the church. And the leaders of the church are constantly trying to keep that down, that that's not true, that there aren't people who are closer to God. Jesus didn't have a secret teaching just for his disciples, that everything Jesus taught is available to everyone. But this idea that there is a special group is something that's very deep-rooted. And, of course, it's human, right? We all want to think we're special. And you're only a Gnostic if you think you're part of the group with the special knowledge, right? There's no point in being a Gnostic if you think you're one of the outsiders, right? So you only think you're only a Gnostic if you think you are a special person. So that may be what Paul's talking about. There's a bunch of other things floating around at this point. The debates about defining the nature of Jesus are a couple of hundred years in the future. So there's a lot floating around, that Jesus was never really human, that Jesus only became God when he was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him, that he never was truly human, that he only looked like a human being, that, you know, pick your favorite, and there's a heresy about it. So there's lots of that floating around.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Idea of Gnostic, is the G pronounced Gnostic?
No.
Okay, Gnostic,
yeah.
Okay, me. Doesn't it run contrary to what Christ was all about? Didn't he believe that everybody was equal?
Yes.
Okay, so it really runs contrary to the whole idea of Christ.
Yes, but it's...
Yeah, it's human nature.
It's human. It's a human reaction. And there are some places in the Bible where Jesus goes away with his disciples. Mm-hmm. And so if you crawl through the history, you can pull out enough to say, well, when he did this, he was teaching them something special.
Yeah. And sometimes he just went off with a couple.
Yes. Sometimes he just went off with a few of them. Mm-hmm. So.
But no one ever defined what that special message was. I mean, people just said there was a special message, but...
Not in the four Gospels that made it into the Scripture. Now, let me back up and say, there were, beginning from about 50 AD on, a whole bunch of things that were Gospels floating around the world. And that goes on for a couple of hundred years, that there are different Gospels that pop up and different communities read them. And some of these Gospels are written by the Gnostics, by that community of people who think that they're special. So in the Gospels as we have them now, it's never defined. But if you read some of they're called the Gnostic Gospels. If you get on the internet and Google the Gnostic Gospels, you can go down a very deep internet rabbit hole and waste a lot of time.
I think the ones got time, right? Yeah, true. I thought they were the ones that were found.
I'm sorry, Linda?
I thought they were the ones that were found later.
No. Yes, we found some ancient texts of them, but we knew about them before that. At the time, and the time I'm talking about now, so we're gonna get in our time machine and hop 400 years into the future from the Galatians, okay? So, in between 4 and 500 AD, when the church is trying to put together the canon of Scripture, what are the books that are actually teach us about Jesus as intended? The choice of Gospels that they have that could be included, they're 15 or 20 Gospels. And And we know the names of them all because the church fathers write letters back and forth advocating for the inclusion or exclusion of various ones of them. Eventually the decision was made that the four that we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the ones that would be included in the scripture, and all of the rest wouldn't be. Well, remember, this is still a time when it's really expensive to write. Books are expensive. Paper is expensive. Writing is expensive. Ink is expensive. Hiring somebody who can write is, right? So there's no value in making copies of these other gospels that aren't now part of the canon of scripture. And the Christianity is now the legal religion of the empire. The empire has an interest in stamping out stuff that isn't orthodox, that isn't included. So those two things together, that there's not a lot of value in copying these things, and the active work of the empire in, oh yeah, no, that's not real, get rid of that. So hang on, let me finish, okay, and then Linda, I'll answer your question. It leads to most of those things being lost. But there is a small community of Gnostics who continue to copy their gospels. And they bury them because the empire is actively trying to get rid of them, right? So they bury their gospels in some places. And in 1947 in Qumran, in Israel, they found what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran manuscripts. And some of the Qumran manuscripts were from this Gnostic community, and they included the text of some of these gospels that we had known had existed the whole time, but had lost the text of. So we now have some partial texts of some of these gospels from that discovery, and there are a whole bunch more gospels that we just know the title of, but don't have any idea what the content is, because they were neither Gnostic nor canonical. They just weren't included in the canon. Nobody had any reason to perpetuate them after that, and they just are lost, except for the title. So, Linda, did that answer your question?
Well, wasn't there one, at least one, that was written by a woman? And is that the reason it was excluded, because of the fact that it was written by a woman then?
We don't know whether it was written by a woman. There was one that had Mary Magdalene's name on it. That doesn't necessarily mean it was written by her, but it had her name on it. Now, the idea that she wrote it is probably not true, because for what we know about Mary Magdalene, she wouldn't have been literate. The reasons for inclusion in the Christian scriptures, there were four of them, four main reasons. The first one was apostolicity, which means how close can we trace this book? Remember, we're now in 400 AD. So the first debate is, how close can we trace this book back to somebody who actually heard Jesus speak? So that was one criteria for inclusion. But there were others. The second one was, how many of the Christian communities are reading this book? So that was the second most important, is if only three or four communities are using this book, it's probably not something we want to include. So when people say the church isn't a democracy, it's true and it's not. They really looked at what are the consensus books that most of the congregations are using. Then they looked at the teachings contained in the book. And are the teachings contained in the book consistent with what the church by 400 AD believes? And then what was the last one? I don't have that file in front of me. I don't remember what the fourth criteria was, but you get the idea. You get the idea. So 400 years on, finally says, no, 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 these are the books that teach you about the faith. Right? And to this day, every denomination, the pledge is a little bit different, but to this day, everyone who is ordained in whatever denomination of Christianity makes a pledge that they believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. That's how the Episcopal Church phrases it. The wording is a little different as you move around denominations. But the idea that everything you need to be saved, to be in the presence of God forever, is in the Old and New Testament, is a pledge that all ordained leaders make. Now, that doesn't mean everything in the Bible is necessary to salvation. It just means that everything that is necessary to salvation is in the Bible. You don't have to go anywhere else to find anything. It's all here. But that pledge doesn't come in until about 500 AD. Because the Bible didn't exist until about 500 AD.
I had a sort of related question. Mm-hmm. I was wondering when the concept of a bishop and maybe a deacon and a priest started, the bishop in particular. And I was surprised to read somewhere online that James was the first bishop.
James is considered the first bishop, although he wouldn't have used the title bishop for himself.
When did that start, those offices start?
Well, that's a kind of a complicated question. The idea that there was an elder, a person who was in charge of the community, starts very early. James is the first one. He's the person in charge of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul leaves Thessalonica, he leaves some people in charge of the church. So the idea that there's somebody in charge of the community happens very early, but actually deacons come first. Go back to our study of Acts and remember Stephen, right? Remember how Stephen got to be a deacon. Peter, who is dealing with the community shortly after Pentecost, were maybe a year after Pentecost, so 34 AD. Peter is dealing with the conflicting demands of the widows, right? Because the community of the believers have everything in common. And so you have Greek widows and you have Hebrew widows, and they're complaining that they aren't getting their fair share. And Peter says, why am I taking time from proclaiming the word of God to wait on tables? That's literally what he says. It's not right that I, the rock on whom the church was built, and the other apostles, should leave the word of God to wait on tables. So they pick seven people, of whom Stephen is one, and they lay their hands on them and ordain them deacon. And the role of the deacon was to care for the needs of the community. So it was the deacon's job now to make sure that the widows got the right amount of bread and to deal with that complaint, right? To make sure the people had what they needed. So deacons really actually come first. And they are men, they're all men, specifically set aside. Although I say that fairly quickly women get included in that group. And I'll talk about that maybe some other time. But they are specifically set aside to make sure that the physical needs of the community are met.
Well, when did the concept of a bishop, roughly?
I really don't know. Because bishop is an English word. And episkopos, which is the Greek word, comes into the idea fairly late. But the concept of one leader for each community is very early. And so we would call that person a bishop, even though they wouldn't have called themselves the bishop. James would not have called himself Bishop of Jerusalem. He would have probably have called himself elder, which is the Greek word presbyter, from which we get priest. So it's a little shaky. By about 200 AD, the concept that each town, each geographic area, has a bishop who's the overseer, which is really what the Greek word episkopos means, who's the overseer of the area, and a bunch of presbyters or elders who lead specific house churches, because the bishop can't be everywhere, and then deacons who see to the needs of the community. That structure, by about 200, is pretty well established, but as waves of persecution happen, it's stronger in some places and sometimes than others. But the idea that that's the ideal, that there's an overseer, a bishop, over a geographic area, who shares his authority with presbyters in the individual communities, and then deacons who meet the needs of the people, that structure is, by 200, is pretty accepted. The names change and the titles change, but the structure is in place, and the title deacon doesn't change. So when you put, in my previous diocese, we called it the College of Presbyters and Deacons. When you put all the priests and deacons together, the deacons get very proud that their order actually was first. And actually, a lot of the early church writers say that to have the church, you need the bishop and the deacons. And if you have presbyters, that's great, but you don't need them. You need the bishop and the deacons.
Some were women.
And some of the deacons in the earliest church were women. And that's because of what we've talked about before, that it was largely wealthy women who were kind of the heads of these communities.
Right.
And so they were the ones who had the resources to see to the needs of the communities. So it wasn't necessarily in every place that the deacons took the church's resources and met the needs of the community. In some places, the deacons took their own resources and met the needs of the community. In order to do that, they had to have resources. And the people in the early church who had resources were often women.
What was that? I think a Greek word for bishop?
Episkopos?
Episkopos,
like episcopal.
Okay.
Spelled the same way. That's actually, episcopal means governed by bishops, or a church that has bishops.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, where did I left off at verse 9. So, I'm going to pick up Paul's proclamations, and this is short, but this is Paul kind of defending himself, because he needs to. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is Paul defending himself. Yeah. Am I trying to make people happy? No. If I were trying to make people happy, I wouldn't be doing this. I didn't hear about Jesus from anybody. I heard about Jesus from Jesus. Okay? So he's again staking his claim. This is Paul. This is how we know this book is written by Paul. Because it's vintage Paul. This is Paul. You know? This is Paul without a filter, without an editor. And I'm going to stop there because the next three chunks of this story are Paul. this story, are Paul telling his story to the Galatians. And it goes on for more time than we have today. So, yes.
In the next one, I think verse 17, it says he went into Arabia and then returned. Arabia on our map is to the southeast. And are there any churches there?
Sure. But I'll answer that question next week because it's a little more complicated than just that there are churches in Arabia. Yes, Linda.
So this is really stupid. It just shows my lack of this knowledge. But the letters were sent letters. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
They were sent.
Right. But there wasn't a postage service like there is now. So it wasn't like he put a stamp on it and sent it. Often the way he made sure it got there was he sent it with somebody specific. So he would have taken one of the junior people around him at the time and said, here, take this to Thessalonica or Corinth or, one of those places. The other way that letters were sent at that time was through traders or sailors who were headed in the direction you wanted to go. So you went to the docks and you found a ship going to Thessalonica and you paid a sailor to take the letter and deliver it to so-and-so when you get there.
So the people who were, in charge of the churches read it to the
churches and then passed them around.
Uh-huh.
And made copies of them and passed them around. And certainly for Galatians, which is going to more than one church, probably was an instruction with this that they were to make copies and share it around the area. That we don't have anymore. But
are there any other known documents or letters or whatever written by Paul, or are do we have them all that are authentically credited to having been written by him?
I think all the ones that could credibly be credited to Paul are in the scripture, although it is entirely possible that he wrote letters that didn't survive to 400 AD.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, I would find it incredible if that weren't so.
Yeah.
No
fragments of documents or anything like that.
Haven't found anything like that. So our assumption is, and it's only an assumption, but it's the one all the scholars make. So, there you are. Is that the ones that were worthwhile, that had teachings that were valuable beyond the specific context to which they were written, were the ones that got copied. And the ones that said, tell James to, tell the leader of that community to stop picking on the leader of this community. The ones that were very, 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 very locationally specific didn't survive. Linda V, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was going to ask you, what point does the persecution of Christians start in Rome? Is it later on as they become a bigger group? I mean, I'm trying to coordinate just time.
To coordinate with your time? It's actually already started. The Christians get expelled from Rome for the first time in about 45, 46 AD. But real persecution starts right around the time of Galatians, that the emperor is beginning. So around that 55 AD time, the emperor is beginning to look for scapegoats, and the Christians are beginning to be troublesome enough to be a good scapegoat.
Okay.
Anything else? Questions about this? We will pick up next week with Paul telling his story, which you've already heard, but you'll hear it told again in a slightly different way. And get out and enjoy the sunshine while we've got it.
Yes, really.
At last.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. See you all.